sinners, amazing grace, my chains are gone. And then we read of a Christian stoned to death, and more Christians, men and women, dragged in chains to prison. Well, you're not alone. Confusion has surrounded Christianity since Jesus first stood up and preached, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." And this confusion surrounding Jesus led his followers to write books concerning who Jesus was and what he taught, the gospels, right? And so Luke, a doctor, writes for Theophilus, his Greek benefactor most likely, about Jesus' miracles and his teaching and his death and resurrection. And the book we open today, the Acts of the Apostles, is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Because after Jesus died, things only get more confusing. Suddenly, his followers begin to preach that Jesus is alive and in languages they don't even know. They do miracles, many believe, and are baptized into Jesus' name. So Luke writes to Theophilus that the resurrected Jesus gave his apostles supernatural power by the Holy Spirit. But Theophilus and the Roman Greco world are not the only ones confused, because not everyone is satisfied with the answer that Jesus rose from the dead. The religious elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, believe vehemently that this new assembly is drawing the Jews away from God, and they want to end it now. They have their best guy on that. But what's even more tragic in our text is that the very followers of this Jesus who believe that he's risen, that he reconciled them to God, that he makes them brothers, these disciples are confused today. Why? Well, because trauma has filled them with distress and suspicion. What we read of in Acts 7 and 8 was the first church-wide persecution, not just of its leaders, right, Peter and John, but anyone worshiping Jesus, anyone found worshiping Jesus, was in immediate danger of being dragged to prisons in a barbaric society. If you ever read anything about Roman history, it's hard to clean up. From singing of being freed by Jesus to being dragged to a prison because of Jesus, it must have been traumatic. Having watched someone walk through trauma, what I've seen is that the evaluation of what is safe, what it means to be safe, and what is dangerous is totally thrown off, right? Suddenly, everything is potentially dangerous. There's just no totally safe place. Safety is a thing of the past. Certainly, that's how these disciples felt. They were scattered. Perhaps they would never be at peace again. And perhaps you feel this way today, too. It's not strange to hear many, right, speak of American society as on the brink of collapse, or of the American church, right, one day sharing prison cells. Or maybe your own life is just full of trouble this morning, distress, and you can feel yourself beginning to despair for a safe place, just one peaceful moment. My goal is to encourage you today, not that the church is suffering or your own personal suffering is inconsequential, or imaginative, but to encourage you that even in a world or a life that seems like it's falling apart or being destroyed by our enemies, you still have every reason to take courage today. Because you have a sovereign Lord in power who has risen. The aim of our text and of our sermon is this: take courage. The exalted Lord Jesus can change our enemies into his servants. In three ways we see this in our text, the Lord Jesus shows himself powerful are: one, the Lord's authoritative presence, then the Lord's fixed mercy, and lastly, the Lord's bold disciple. Read with me Acts 9, 1 through 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here we see again, right, the man who is ravaging the church's enemy that they knew and feared. He is out for blood. This text says he's breathing in threats and murder. So again, this is not just about a simple prison sentence. The goal is to kill any new believer belonging to the way. And then do you notice that? Before Disney, in Star Wars, right, coined "this is the way," we see the early believers took what Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and their very name screamed, "Hey, we are with Jesus. We belong to the way." Look at Saul's intention here. He's not only out for men, but for men and women. He doesn't care if it's heartless to drag a woman off to her death. He's willing and able to do anything to destroy the church. Let's keep reading. "Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." So here we get our first look at the exalted Lord Jesus' power in his authoritative presence. Usually, in stories, the battle against the toughest enemy comes at the end of the story, right? The story builds to that final battle. So Saruman and Sauron is defeated at the end of Lord of the Rings. Elizabeth Bennet finally has to face who she fears the most, Mr. Darcy, at the end of Pride and Prejudice. Thanos shows up at the end of a million Marvel movies. For the early church, yes, they know that Satan and death is the final enemy, right? But right now, Saul is the major overwhelming enemy of the church. And look at how quickly he's humbled. We don't have to wait to the end of this text to read of him being humbled. No, it's right here. Jesus simply appears in a blast of light, and the proud oppressor is knocked off his horse and forced on his knees. We preach the gospel here every week at Northshire. We preach of the Son of God humbling himself, taking on human nature, taking on our weaknesses, taking our cross, dying our death. But today, our text demands that we remember not only what Jesus did on earth, but who he is today, the exalted Lord Jesus, still despised, but no longer humbled. Once esteemed, afflicted by God, now revealed as God's appointed King and Sovereign of the universe. And what do we mean by calling Jesus the Sovereign? What we mean is that Jesus reigns far above all authority and power and kingdom. He sits on the throne unchallenged and unable to be challenged. No one can get up there. That no matter the suffering, trials, persecutions, and evils that we may go through, none of that rages because Jesus is unable to confront it. No, we see here that no conflict survives when Jesus is there. He merely appears, and all his enemies immediately fall. And this sovereign, this Christ, this king, asks Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Do you see that? The church, the ones that say, "We belong to the way," now Jesus says, "I belong to them. I'm with them. Why are you persecuting me? The church is my people. I am theirs. Whatever you do to them, you do to me." This ought to bolster our faith and cause us to take courage, because we do not stand alone. The world can say in our schools and our workplaces and our homes that we gather each week here as a mental act of escape, a crutch because we can't deal with what's out there. And certainly we do come here to be comforted, to be encouraged, to be in a new creation, a new people. But we're here, first and foremost, to worship our risen Lord, who watches over our souls, listens to our cries, stands with us. So next time you feel alone or perplexed or confused because you can't see how this triumphant doctrine we always sing about matches with the world around us, lift your eyes and look at your exalted Lord who stands with you. Our doctrine doesn't spring from the world around us, right? It springs, its source is Christ, our risen King. That's the only reason we can be triumphant this morning. That's why we can be triumphant, even if all we feel today is trauma. Saul doesn't know this Lord, even if he recognizes his exalted rank. "Who are you, Lord?" he says. Well, those are words of a blind man, not a theologian. He doesn't know who is speaking, even if he knows that whoever it is demands his respect because he's in heaven. Contrast that with Ananias, who we'll read in a second, that we'll hear Jesus calling to him, and immediately he says, "Here I am, Lord," right? He knows who's talking. Saul here is blind. Then he hears these words, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Our text is much more about who Jesus is than who Saul is. Saul serves, even in his conversion story, to display the majesty and the might and the strength of our exalted Lord Christ. The Lord is Jesus. That title, the Lord, wouldn't be unfamiliar to Saul. But if anyone was the Lord, it would be to him, the Lord God Almighty. Moses revealed to Israel the Lord God through the law, right? And it is for that very reason that Saul took himself to destroy the church. These people were taking the hallowed name of God, the everlasting one, the name that if they wrote it down while they're copying the Bible, they would set aside the quill. Every time they wrote down the name of the Lord, they would set aside that quill. That's how holy this name was, that holy name. These people are giving it to a man in the grave. But now Saul comes face to face with the reality that it was not the church that gave Jesus this glorious name, God's name. It was the Father himself. He had exalted him. He had raised him from the dead. So church, take courage. I love how Jesus puts it in John 16. He says, "Be of good cheer." Why? Because I have overcome the world. We do not worship the dead this morning. We don't worship history. We worship the risen, exalted Lord, the King of 2023 and of all eternity. And this sovereign sees our suffering and our persecutions and our trials, and he enters into them with us. He died once on a cross, but he's not only with us once, he's with us today. So you have every reason to take courage because the Lord is able to save. He's not wanting of power or strength. We'll notice the second way we see the Lord's power. We see it in his fixed mercy. So let's continue reading in 10 through 22. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" So there it is again. Ananias knows the Lord when he hears him. "And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Saul started out confident in his knowledge of who Jesus was, confident in his authority from the high priest, confident in his own eyes' abilities to see what was right in front of his face. And he has been confronted with the fact that he was wrong about Jesus. He was wrong about whose actual authority he was under. And now he must even be led by hand to Damascus because his own sense of sight has been taken away. But Saul was not the only one that Jesus spoke to, right? We see he calls Ananias, a disciple, and that's all we get on him. By all accounts, his only repute is that he was devout and well-spoken of by outsiders. But as devout as he is, Ananias did something that Saul didn't do, right? Jesus tells him what to do, but Ananias wants to get his facts straight. And notice how many specifics Jesus gave Ananias. He gives him the street name, the house number, what Saul is doing, and his vision. All these specifics speak to Jesus knowing and controlling the situation. This is from him. But Ananias says, whoa, do you know who this guy is? What he's done? Are you sure? This guy is the one who has the authority to take us all to prison. If you've been in church for any period of time, you know something that disciples didn't know at this point. The extent of Jesus' power. We've read the end of this book, right? We know where this is going. Jesus takes over the entire world. The disciples had to learn this step by step. Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to rise on the third day. At the betrayal, they scatter and mourn, right? And then all of a sudden, they're marveling when he rises again. Whoa, he actually did it. So Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. And so far, they've been preaching to the Jews and been hearing great feedback, right? Great response. This is awesome. But there's a world of difference between telling Billy the Benjamite, who didn't know that he was crucifying the Christ, and seeing him repent, and even considering the man who knew everything that happened and still wants to murder every Christian that he sees, that guy could ever be saved, could be brought into fellowship with the church. No way, man. Not trusting that. We all have a name, right, of someone who has repeatedly rejected Christ, who we don't want to admit, but we're like 97% sure could never come to the Lord. We all have a name like that. The resurrection of Jesus is one thing. The conversion of Saul is too much for Ananias. No way. He's not sure Jesus is aware of the situation. But Jesus knows Saul. Sorry, we all know who he is. That was the spoiler, guys. Jesus knows Saul. The only person not surprised in this text, Acts 9, is Jesus. He knows the evil Saul has done to his saints. But he tells Ananias his plan. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Instead of vanquishing the church's foe, Jesus commissions him for the church's work. And actually, what's even more amazing, we see him leading him to lead the church in this work as an apostle. Well, look at the fixed, determined mercy of our Lord. He doesn't vanquish every enemy. Praise God. Praise God for those friends and families and the state of ours, that all those who hate him today, that we have a strong reason to hope that on the last day, that some of those will be enemies no more. Because his mercy is fixed, it's determined, according to plan, nothing can stop it. His mercy can reach the most hardened, hateful sinner to change that person's heart to pray to God, to be able to see their need, to be willing to be ministered to by God's people, in order that they may gain Christ. We do not preach the gospel to reform good people into better people. We preach the gospel because Jesus transforms God-haters to God-fearers. He transforms our oppressors into brothers. Read verse 17 again. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Ananias doubted before hearing Jesus. But here he uses strong language. He calls Saul his brother. How? How could he do that? Well, because of the extent of the reconciliation between men, between us all here, because of Jesus. Everyone who believes in the name of Jesus immediately becomes our brother and sister and mother and father. Even if they murdered and drove off to prison our brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. Northshire, we don't get to determine who Jesus saves. Jesus determines who he saves. What we're called to do, like Ananias, is to welcome in, to strengthen whoever he saves and brings to us here. We see that here, right? Ananias says, Brother Saul, you are one of us now, right? I've been sent to that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul rises and is baptized in Jesus' name and eats. Jesus hasn't called any of us to apostleship, but like he did Saul, but he has called us all to be like Ananias. So welcome others in here, right? You're extremely welcoming. I've only been here for 6 months, and I already feel at home, so I've experienced your welcome. Thank you. But sometimes we can see welcoming as just the beginning, right? Kind of like a greeting, kind of like during announcements, right? We come here, we say, welcome to Northshire Baptist Church, and now let's get on with the stuff we actually want to do, right? Well, I want to encourage you just to continue to welcome others in here each week. Never stop looking for those in the church who need to be reminded that they are welcome by you here. The younger crowd, the aged crowd, the married crowd, the teens. What our sin and the trauma we experience from experiencing evil, what that does to us is it causes us to distance ourselves from one another, right? Because that's the safest place. So we shouldn't be surprised if even this every week, each week, we tend to drift farther and farther apart from one another. But take courage. The Lord's mercy to you and your brothers and sisters is fixed. We need to be reminded of and to reaffirm one another of the Lord's mercy. We need to be reminded that we were all once enemies of God, but we didn't decide to be saved. Jesus chose to show us mercy so that we are now restored to brotherhood, to a spiritual family, because we didn't restore ourselves, reform ourselves. It was by the appointed of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. He has made us brothers and sisters. And verse 20 through 22 is the proof. Paul is no longer making havoc in Jerusalem, right? He's standing in the synagogues preaching, Jesus is the Son of God, proving from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ. And it is in this new man that we see the third proof of the power of the Lord Jesus, in the Lord's bold disciple. Look at verse 23 through 31. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates by day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, had spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Saul had been gladly welcomed into cities like Damascus and Jerusalem to crush the followers of the way. But now, with his conversion, the winds have changed. It doesn't say here, but the governor of Damascus now sees him as a problem, and he wants him dead. Oh, how the tables have turned. Whatever authority and favor he had is now totally gone. So his disciples, probably meaning those who believed in Jesus from hearing his teaching, got him out of the city. And don't miss the first thing Saul does when he escapes Jerusalem. The church under his persecution was scattered. They fled and preached the word wherever they went. Here, Saul doesn't scatter. He attempts to join. Can you imagine that Sunday? Hello, Mary. Hello, Levi. Hello, Peter. Hello. Oh! I can imagine all of the congregation sitting on one side and then a lonely Saul on this side. Right? They were afraid, like Ananias. They were seeing the Lord's mercy, and it was blowing their minds. They thought he was a spy, which would make him the worst spy in all of history. It'd be like Putin, right? Trying to become an American citizen. Like, we'd all be like, no, you just can't. But Saul wasn't totally alone, right? Barnabas takes him and gives evidences for his true conversion. He had seen the Lord. The Lord just doesn't show up to anyone, right? And these are the apostles. They would know if he had seen the Lord. He preaches boldly. There's a difference between hem-ha preaching, right, and bold preaching. You have to believe what you're saying. And he's not just preaching boldly. He's preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. He's not pointing anymore to Moses. He's using Moses now to point to Christ. There had been a change. And because the church sees this change in Saul, the apostles accept him as one of his own. And the story ends with Saul totally separated from his old identity, right? The Hellenists, the Jews living in Greek culture. That's where Saul came from. And now totally identified with the church, right? The brothers who send him off and keep him safe. We have strong reason today to take courage in the power of our Lord Jesus, because he can change hearts, and we can see that change. We don't have to sit in our pews or chairs and be suspicious of our brothers and sisters because they don't look outwardly like us. We all enter into faith having committed different sins, different levels of understanding, from different backgrounds and communities. And if we're not careful, our own life can become the standard for what a Christian and the rate of Christian growth, how that should look like for every Christian. And that is just not the evidence that you and me need to concern ourselves with. The evidence we need to look for in order to welcome someone in is faith in Jesus. And that faith will work itself out in a ton of different ways, in different people, because of what we're all saved out of. Because Jesus is changing us. He's not working through a mechanical system of 1, 2, 3, all right, you're fine, get the next guy up here. By God's grace, we're able to see the Spirit's work in the lives of the saints. So look for how God is changing us, rather than looking for all the areas you would like to see change, right? We all got those. Tell someone when you see the work of God in their life. More so, we shouldn't hide the sins of the past here, but to recognize them as completely atoned for by Jesus. Jesus paid the penalty for our anger, for our lust, for our doubt, for our ignorance. And he paid our brother's penalty too. We're all baptized in the name of the same Lord. Let's pray that our love for one another through Christ by his Spirit would drive out any fear of condemnation from any other brother or sister. That we would look at each other as completely atoned for, fully forgiven, fully restored. Look at Saul. Many of you know this, I've already said this, but he's the one who wrote Philippians, where we're reading every other week, right? Jesus is able to change his enemies' hearts so we have every reason to take courage and to welcome in and to love one another, even if that's just shaking someone's hand that you don't know and introducing yourself, or as big as forgiving someone here who's offended you. God is able to restore, and he has restored us to one another. So in conclusion, let's read verse 31 again. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The risen, exalted Lord Jesus knows how to bring us peace again. And he knows how to bring you peace in your life today, if you feel it is in shambles. The last chapter for us in this church is not how to survive the fallout. For us, it is the church at peace, the church walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit, the church multiplied. Because who multiplies the church? Not us, the exalted Lord. Who can stop his kingdom from coming? Who gives us our peace? The exalted Lord. Who can prohibit him? No one. Not Saul. Not any persecution. Not any suffering we go through. Because who is our exalted Lord? Jesus. The one who sits on the throne. The one who stands with us. And if you're not a believer in Jesus today, we're not saying that you're always going to feel peace if you do believe in him. I don't know any Christian who would say the rest of their life they just always felt peace. Always. But we can promise you peace because Jesus is our peace. And he gives himself and everything he has to us, just like a groom gives himself and everything he has to his bride. And our Lord, who is at peace, who forever sits in heaven, who no one can challenge, that's the Lord who gives us peace, his people peace. So we call you. We welcome you today to believe in him, leave whatever sin, whatever group that you may be a part of now, and join this community. Call those here your brothers and your sisters. Worship Jesus for who he is. And church, take courage. The exalted Lord Jesus changes our enemies into his servants. Though we can't always see how persecution leads to our peace, everything serves his good purposes. We will not always be in danger. He can give us peace today, and one day he will give us perfect peace when we're in his very presence. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are forever exalted, and Lord, that you reign over every power, every authority, every kingdom, and Lord, that you know how to give us peace and that you do that. And Lord, I pray that you would give us faith, that you give us courage as we face this week trials and temptations and sufferings. Lord, to look to you as the one who stands with us, the one who can change our enemies' hearts and, Lord, our own hearts to love you more. And we love you in Jesus' name, amen.